According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. If you want to turn somewhere, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We will be there shortly once the question and answer time is complete. Colossians chapter 1. Are there any angels in Colossians chapter 1? Yes, there are, as a matter of fact. So, I hope, given all the introductory classes we've done, that these passages will be like old friends, that they'll be very familiar to us and we'll be very comfortable in each and every one of them, and so forth. It is interesting because when you talk to folks that have come from a different background maybe or don't have the same approach to doctrine the way we do, they don't always view every angelic passage as an angelic passage. And it's kind of interesting to be discussing things with them and then learn that they've got a different understanding on that. They don't see angels in Genesis 6. They don't see angels in Isaiah 14. They don't see angels. And they wonder, well, how did you get there? And I wonder, well, how did you not get there? So, in any event, it's just an item to be thankful for and a privilege that we have to continue to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so, right? Rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, well, tell you what, Colossians chapter 1, let's go ahead and open up, though, with a word of prayer. It would do us no good whatsoever to sit here in carnality for the next hour, so let's take a moment, prepare our hearts for the authority of the word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you tonight. Father, this evening is our blessing, Father. You've provided it for us. We could have spent it doing other things, Father, and there's no shortage of entertainment out there or vanity that we could be pursuing, a ball game we could watch or some other thing. But Father, tonight we have brothers and sisters that made it a priority to assemble together, to receive instruction, to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, Father, my prayer is that you would bless and reward the positive volition that hungers after righteousness, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would teach us, Father, from the truth of your word. Thank you that you are the God of truth, and thank you that the Spirit of truth guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, we lay before you this time tonight, glorify your Son, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, question and answer time. We like to take the first few minutes of Wednesday night. It's been a while. It's been a long while. We had a missionary report last week, and then I was in Ukraine for a couple of weeks. So, man, how long has it been? I think since the age of Israel, probably, since we had a question and answer time. It's been a little bit. I have a whole list. I got 22 questions that Keith submitted a while back, and I can start to work our way through those at some point of time, in any event. What do we have tonight? Microphone ready to go? All right, any fresh questions that you guys might have tonight? Or not. What was that? You just don't want to get your voice on the microphone. I heard that earlier tonight. All right. Well, in that event, let's take one of the, there's a couple that came in by email, and I went ahead and I made a Libronix note file based on a number of these questions, and we'll just take, oh, I don't know, one or two a night for upcoming Wednesday nights till we work our way through the list. A question that came in related to Nazarene. Actually, let me back up. The first question dealt with the babies in Bethlehem. The wise men from the east, God set it up to fulfill the scripture in Isaiah about Rachel weeping for her children. There were so many ways God could have stopped the killing of those children, be they one or a thousand, but he set it up to fulfill a scripture that no one knew what it meant. All right, that's interesting, and that's one question that actually unfolds into a lot of other questions as well, related to different things. And so I'll answer the immediate question and then kind of answer the bigger one. Of course, God could have stopped the killing of those infants in God's plan. If he wanted those babies to live in Bethlehem, he could have organized circumstances where they would have lived. So then we might then ask the follow-up question, then why didn't he? You know, because if we were God, we would have not let those babies die. Okay? And more often than not, all these why questions, or many of these why questions, that we get hit with all the time. God haters, Bible skeptics, folks that say that there can't be a God of love, because a loving God wouldn't let my mom die of cancer. A loving God wouldn't let this disease. A loving God wouldn't, blah, blah, blah. And what they're saying is that if they were God, or if God was cast according to their image and their wisdom, then they wouldn't do such and such. And so we end up with, we get this a lot. We actually end up with this a lot with skeptics and God haters and all the rest. So why didn't he stop the killing of those children? Why does any child die? And it comes down to a debate among philosophers, among theologians and others called the problem of evil, or the problem of evil and suffering. And a lot of folks use that as testimony to say that because there's evil in the world, that proves that there cannot be a God. Because if he was all loving, he would not allow such things. Or if he was all powerful, he would stop all these things. And so they basically create a false dilemma to say he's either not all loving or he's not all powerful. Because, they view suffering as evidence that he has a love deficiency or he has a power deficiency. He just can't do anything about it, as it were. In any event, that's fine. If folks want to take you there, you can have fun with that, because it's interesting. The problem of evil is not an obstacle in any respect. As a matter of fact, when you think your way through it, it becomes a more powerful evidence for God's existence and why he permits sin, why in his permissive will that there is a fallen world, and what he has done in his love to redeem mankind from that lost estate and things of that nature. So in any event, there's different things that you can explore there related to what God allows, what God permits. And things that we think are, they're terrible. They're absolutely terrible, and they are. The death of these babies, it's horrible to think of. But consider what might have been worse, or consider what was produced because of that, or consider what God chose to do in bringing those babies to heaven, for example, as they all passed away before the age of accountability. Different elements there. So anyway, that's a discussion maybe for a future potluck. We can explore upon that to a greater extent. The other question I'll tackle tonight, this question on Nazarene. Jesus lived in Nazareth and was called a Nazarene in Judges 13:5. What does living in Nazareth have to do with Judges 13:5? He drank wine, touched dead people, etc. And that's an outstanding question. The answer is nothing at all. Jesus did live in Nazareth. That's why he was called a Nazarene. But the passage in Judges 13:5, as well as the basis for that, which was back in Numbers chapter 6, deals with a Nazarite vow. And they're different words. They're different. They're often blended or confused or conflated. But a Nazarite is not a Nazarene or a Nazi. Okay, they both start with N-A-Z. They're not the same. So a Nazarite vow is someone who takes that vow of separation, the vow of holiness, called a Nazir is the Hebrew verb there. And so somebody that takes that vow is a Nazarite, and somebody from Nazareth is a Nazarene. So they sound similar, but they are different animals. So anyway, there's two good questions there, and I'll just start working our way through these, and we'll color them as we wrap them up, and just work our way down the list. Appreciate those. All right. Anything else tonight before we move on to our angel study? Okay. Well, let's go to Colossians 1, and let's start looking at the angels. Colossians chapter 1. All right, Sunday morning we wrapped up the last details of our introduction. Roman numeral 1 has had an A, a B, and a C, and we worked our way through the Hebrew vocabulary, the Greek vocabulary, and then under point C on Sunday, we covered all five, gave you five distinctions, five testimonies to why I believe that demons cannot be identical with fallen angels, all right? And a lot of folks teach it that way. Pastor Thiem taught it that way. I think Ralph Braun teaches it that way. But not every pastor does. And some pastors find distinctions between fallen angels and demons. And on Sunday, I gave you really what I think are the five best arguments or lines of thinking to distinguish between them. I guess the last thing I'll say on that is, if I am incorrect, so what? All right? Does it, on a practical basis, let's just say demons are fallen angels. Does it affect our Christian walk? Because clearly we have to have our armor on, whether we're head-to-head with a demon or head-to-head with a fallen angel. We don't want to listen to their teaching. We don't want to listen to their voice, whether they're a fallen angel or a demon, right? Practically speaking, it doesn't matter a whole lot on our part. The only place where it does matter is when we come to a choice, and maybe I should have added this as a sixth distinction, because we have admonishments in Scripture to resist, admonishments in Scripture to be armored up and to stand fast and to make use of our weaponry. But then there are other occasions, particularly against Satan himself, where we do not rebuke him. We stand back and we say, "The Lord rebuke you." All right, so we want to ask ourselves, is our responsibility one of engagement or disengagement? Do we wrestle with these principalities and powers, or do we step back and say, "The Lord rebuke you," as we had the example there in 2 Peter and Jude with the example of the Archangel Michael. He did not tangle with Satan. He just stepped back and said, "The Lord rebuke you." So there are two approaches that we can take, and I believe that we should take each of them in the appropriate venue, and that may again be another bit of the evidence that distinguishes between the fallen angels and the demons, for those that believe that there is such a distinction to be found. All right. So, having completed all the introduction, we're ready tonight to begin Roman numeral 2 in the outline. If you keep your own notes, your own outline on paper, then you want to record this as Roman numeral 2, developments, plural, developments and applications. And we have a number of them coming up. I only printed off the first two, but I believe there's 12 developments that we're going to go through in the subpoints. All right, and we're going to start with the creation of angels under main point A. The first development that we're going to be looking at is the fact that they are created beings. And for this, we will find our information here in Colossians chapter 1. Now, I like Colossians 1 for a lot of reasons. We have an outline of the Christian way of life in the early verses here. Remember, Colossae was a congregation Paul had never been to. He had not met many of these believers. Maybe he knew some of them by reputation, or he'd met some of them elsewhere, but he'd never been to Colossae, and he had a burden for them. He'd heard of their salvation. He'd heard of their growth and their progress, and so he was in prayer for them. In fact, in verse 9, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And this becomes a prayer request for every local church, for every believer, all right? And this becomes really an outline for what do we do after our salvation? Well, we want to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you can be a walking know-it-all, right? A walking Bible encyclopedia. You have all this knowledge. No, you got to do something with your Bible knowledge so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. So our primary goal as we learn doctrine is to learn how to live, right? In fact, my childhood pastor had that printed on his business card. His motto was, "Live to learn so that you can learn how to live." All right? I think that's true. That's exactly right on target. All right. So be filled with a spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. And how are you going to do that? Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power. Now, why do we need this power? Okay. Because we're in conflict. We are at war with these other powers. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now that's a long introduction that's several verses in front of where you thought I was heading with this, with the visible and invisible, the realms of creation there in verse 16. But it's significant because why is there an invisible realm of creation? What is their purpose, which we're going to see? That the angels were designed to render service for us, those who are the saints in light, those that will inherit salvation, this inheritance of the saints in light. All right. So this book actually opens up with an introduction that's actually quite appropriate as a contrast to the servants that have been designed for us for all eternity, that being the invisible realm of existence. All right, then verse 13 expands on this some more. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So there's a conflict. There is a conflict. It's built in, and it's tragic how few believers are even aware of this conflict. But when you're born physically, you're already in that sphere of darkness because you're born in Adam. You are a sinner by birth, by position, by nature, by practice. And you're under that dominion of the adversary. When you get saved, you get redirected. You get transferred into Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then we start to celebrate Jesus Christ in these following verses. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All right, now there is a whole month of sermons right there just on that one verse. But understand, God the Father, God is Spirit. No one has seen God at any time. That is, no one in the physical realm has capacity to even behold God the Father because he's not in the physical realm. But the God the Son intersected with the physical realm when he entered into the body and had his incarnation and operated on planet Earth the way that he did. So he is the image of the invisible God. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. He's also the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. We discussed that, the nature of the hypostatic union when God the Father begat the humanity of Jesus Christ and invested that true humanity into the person of God the Son. The humanity of Jesus Christ is what sets him apart, so it makes him the one and only, the monogenes, the one of a kind, the only Son of God in that nature. All right? It's the firstborn of all creation. Now, for by him all things were created. So if it has been created, Jesus was the carpenter operating according to the Father's blueprints of all that has been created. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. And this is what we talk about when we talk about the angelic realm as a created realm of existence. So this is your first point of study. Four things I want to talk about related to the creation of angels. The invisible spirit realm is a created realm in juxtaposition to the visible physical realm. All right? Angels operate in the invisible spiritual realm. If you don't like the word realm, use dimension, okay? Or use sphere, okay? Or universe. Find a word that clicks with you. The invisible spirit realm is a created realm in juxtaposition to the visible physical realm. All right? And that should be very, very clear, not only here but throughout Scripture, that these worlds are in parallel. They're in tandem. They're superimposed. All right? And in the physical universe, of course, two things can't be in the same place at the same time because that's the nature of physical existence with respect to physical things of matter that are spatial. And if somebody is there and you're not going to collide those bodies, okay, without a collision. But the angelic realm is superimposed on top of the physical realm. Okay? Sometimes the Bible describes it as higher. That may not be spatially of a greater altitude. That may just simply be higher in the sense of glory, majesty, and position. All right? Because spatially, it's hard to think of the spirit realm in spatial concepts. They operate in dimensions beyond what we even have a capacity to identify with. All right. So this invisible spirit realm is a created realm. You know what I like the most? I've recommended several times. We're talking about the Lord of the Rings movies. I think that visually, the Peter Jackson films did a marvelous job adapting the books in a visual way that I love, for not only for its own sake, but also for the way that it can illustrate the angelic realm of existence. Because as far as the humans were concerned, okay, or the hobbits or the dwarves, all right, as far as the humans were concerned, when you know, Frodo puts the ring on, what happens? He turns invisible. But is that the whole story? Okay. He is invisible, but in a sense, what does he do then? He actually crosses the barrier into that spirit realm. And now he can see the Black Riders. Now he can see Sauron, the Dark Lord. He can see all these things. I think that's a powerful representation of what the Bible describes. Yes, the angels are invisible to our physical sight, but don't think that they're non-existent or that they're imaginary, that they're just hallucinations. They are very real. All right, they're not physical, but they are real in their spirit existence. So think of the invisible spirit realm as a realm that is a layer on top of the physical universe, and I think we'll do real well with it in that capacity. All right. All things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. Now, this is language that takes you back to Genesis 1:1, does it not? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? But when we go back to Genesis 1, what we find is we have that statement in 1:1, and then we have additional detail as it relates to the earth. Starting off the bat in verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the waters. And then we have 6 days of detail, not on the heavens necessarily, but on the earth specifically. Okay. In any event, and nothing in those 6 days or 7 days where God rested, nothing in there speaks of angels, principalities and powers, rulers and authorities. That invisible realm of existence is not addressed in Genesis chapter 1, not addressed anywhere in Genesis chapter 2. In fact, it's kind of a shock when in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent starts tempting and deceiving. Where did he come from? How is a fallen creature already in existence before Adam and Eve fall? When did he fall? How did he get to become a fallen creature? A lot of unanswered, mysterious questions in Genesis chapter 3 that if you don't have the rest of Scripture to come back and fill in the details, we'd have no answers. Because Genesis 1 and 2 don't tell us why the serpent was a tempter in Genesis chapter 3. And then he drives him out of the garden, and he posts a cherubim at the gate. And forget for a moment you've read the rest of the Bible. If all you've read is Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and you get to a cherubim at the gate, you'd scratch your head and say, what's a cherubim? When was that introduced in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 or the verses prior to that in Genesis 3? It's the first use of the term right there. So, I like Colossians 1 because Colossians 1 helps to fill in what's not given in Genesis 1. Colossians 1 gives us the invisible side of things, gives us the heavenly side of things. And we'll talk about that as we move through these particular points of study. All right. So, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether, now we've got four items here that are mentioned, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Four specific items are mentioned. We gave them all to you in the vocabulary. You've had them all already in the introduction in the Greek vocabulary. But all four of these, you understand, all comprise that invisible realm of creation. There's nothing in here that takes you to the physical realm. This is all the invisible spiritual realm in verse 16. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's powerful as well. He is not only the agent of creation, the carpenter, the master workman, operating on the Father's instructions according to the Father's blueprints, the Father's design. He is the agent to achieve the Father's will, but he is also the celebrity. He's the purpose for the Father's plan. It's not just through him, it's also for him, for his sake, for his benefit, for his glory. The Father's eternal purpose from Alpha to Omega is to magnify his Son, God the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we don't want to lose sight of that. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Oh, it's a powerful passage. This is a concept, by the way, that I hope will exhort us and encourage us in our perspective as it relates to us being creatures, serving the Creator, operating within the present creation, while at the same time we're looking forward to the next creation. Okay, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are not enslaved to this creation. We want to be proper stewards of this creation. That is our Adamic birthright, and it is our divine warrant. We ought to be appropriate stewards. We ought to fill the earth. We ought to subdue it. Okay? We have a warrant from God to do that as we image Him. But we should not confuse things the way the world does today, where they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And instead of operating as creatures that are stewards of God's creation, fallen mankind today actually worships the creation and substitutes the creepy crawly things for the glory of God. And in so many cases, I don't know if you've talked to very many of these, whale-kissing, dirt-worshipping tree huggers. It's interesting. Some of them are the most miserable people I've ever met in my life. Just absolutely convinced that we are the worst parasites on this planet, and humanity is going to be responsible for the ruination of the glories and the beauties of what evolution accidentally put here. Okay, and it's sad. Actually, they work so hard; they're saving the world, or they say they are. And in my conversations with them, I've asked them, the advantage I have as a creationist is I believe that not only is there a God who created this world, but my scriptures describe His Son who upholds all things by the word of His power, that He is the sustainer of all things. And in fact, every molecule in the universe would explode in great heat as soon as He gives the word. All right, and it's presently en route to do that, and it's only being restrained by Jesus Christ and His authority. So, we can relax a little bit about trying to save everything. We didn't create it. How do we save it? Okay? In any event. And I hope you understand the balance on that. We're not justifying, we're not going to go out and deliberately trash the place and say, well, who cares? It's going to be burned up anyway, so let's go pollute stuff. No, that's wrong, because we're supposed to be stewards of what God has blessed us with. All right. Now, so they are all created. Now, there's one other thing we need to consider with respect to them being created is that they are not birthed. All right, angelity is different from humanity in that we are a procreative people, and that when God created humanity, He did so through creating Adam, and all of humanity was in Adam, and then He took the rib out and fashioned woman, but we were all in Adam, and that everybody born since then is Adam reborn in the genetic procreation of what we are. Okay, that's not the case for angels. Angels were not a procreated species. Angels did not reproduce after their kind, primarily because there are no girl angels that we can identify in Scripture. And they were able to pervert things when they intersected with humanity and mated and produced the hybrids they did in Genesis chapter 6. But every angel that exists, not the Nephilim or the demons, every angel that exists is a creation of God, and was created prior to the creation of the earth. And we'll discuss that as well here in a moment. All right? Whereas, as far as humanity is concerned, Adam and Eve are the only two created humans. The rest of us were then birthed as descendants of Adam and Eve. So, when it comes down to that, that is a distinction between angelity and humanity in the nature that they are created beings. Okay? And some of that goes without saying, some of that's kind of obvious, but we forget about it until we reach certain passages of Scripture where you're not allowed to forget about it, where it becomes critical in the interpretation. The cherubim in Ezekiel 28, for example, was a created being. He wasn't born, he was created. And these false approaches to Ezekiel 28 that try to say, well, that was a certain Phoenician king being rebuked there, we got a real problem with the fact that Messiah cherub was not born, he was created. And he was created sinless until he then fell. Okay, that's not a human pattern. Humans are born in sin until they are made righteous by faith in Christ. That's the order. And I'll expand on that more when we get to Ezekiel 28. All right, now, when did this happen? How long ago was it? And did it happen in steps? Did it happen in steps? So do we have, do we know, for example, we have sun, moon, and stars one day. We got water and dry land on another day. We got plants on another day. We got animals on another day. in the Genesis 1 record, we have a sequence in those 6 days. Is there something like that for the angels that we know about? Is there anything that tells us, you know, on the first day God created the cherubim and there was evening and morning one day, and on day two he created the seraphim and there was evening and morning a second day, and on the third day he created the... No, there's none of that. All right, there's zip, nothing in Scripture that tells us any kind of sequence for the creation. In fact, it appears to be at a precise singularity, at a precise moment. The Bible gives, this is point two, the Bible gives no information on sequence or stages for angelic creation. If there are sequences, if there are stages, we can't know that biblically. We might guess it, we might suspect it, we might make an argument for it, you know, that when they are listed, you know, thrones are listed before dominions, they're listed before rulers, before authorities. Does that order mean sequence? Does that order mean chronology? Is that the order they were created in? Why is it always rulers and authorities? Why is it never authorities and rulers? Why is that tandem always in that order? Does that show a chronology of origin? Folks can suspect that, but we don't know that for a fact. As a matter of fact, the very common assumption, the typical assumption, is for a single point creation of the entire heavenly host. A single point creation of the entire heavenly host. And that's consistent with what we do find in Genesis. When a habitat was established, like that, habitat, that's my environmental word for the night. When a habitat is established, God would then populate that habitat with the animals therein. You know, so he creates the seas, and then he populates them with the sea animals, sea life. Okay, and it just appears to be just a boom. Okay, we got seas. There's the sea life, and no kind of sequence between, you know, sharks and dolphins and whales and guppies. It's all just there's the seas. There's the sea life. Okay, here's dry land. Here's the animals, and so here's the spiritual dimension of the heavenlies, and then he populates it with the heavenly host. All right, and I believe that argues. I think the trend, the indications are that we would have a single point creation of the entire heavenly host. Two passages that are most often cited with respect to this, and I think it's valid. Psalm 33:6 and Isaiah 45:12. Psalm 33:6. You ever wonder why God's so talkative in his creative activity? Psalm 33:6. You know, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Why didn't God just think, "I want light"? Okay. Why did he speak it? Why did he say, "Let there be light"? And then reality conforms to what he proclaims. Okay, that's powerful. God is not only a creator, he's a communicator. And that clues us into some aspects of the image and likeness of God. Now, Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. All right, this speaks of a singularity. This speaks of, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens. There's a gap of time, and then the earth. Okay, we're going to discuss that gap within verse 1, and then the gap between verse 1 and verse 2. Two gaps. And we'll have fun with that, because anytime you talk to a coworker about it, or a friend, or an enemy, or anything, they're going to call you ridiculous. Because even the churches that used to teach gap theory or ruin reconstruction, 30 years ago, they don't teach it anymore. It's fallen into a lot of disuse in recent decades. And I find that tragic, actually, because it is the best way to reconcile all these passages of Scripture that relate the human and the angelic realms of existence. All right, so we have a singularity event. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He spoke, and the universe came into being. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. Isaiah 45:12. Isaiah 45:12. There's a paragraph here that actually backs up to verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It's part of the great rebuke that highlights God's unique capacity as the I Am, as the eternal God from Alpha to Omega, and how none of the false gods of the pagans can do what God can do, declaring the end from the beginning. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. All right. Now that verse lists the earth first as God's approaching Israel in this description, and then mentions the heavens secondly. All right, we don't have a problem with that. We understand it actually when it happened in the reverse order. He created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was the last of the final piece of the physical universe that came into existence. But I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. So again, we find the pattern. It's identical to what we have in the zoological realm of creation. That is the animals, or even the plants. That there is a habitat established, boundaries within which that these beings will operate. And then once the habitat is in place, the sea is there, there's the sea animals. The land is there, there's the land animals. The heavenly dimension is there. Here is the heavenly host then, that is created and designed to populate the habitat, as far as that goes. All right, and I think that's valid. I don't. If they were created in stages, then there are some angels that are then older than other angels, and that may be. Maybe the sons of the Elohim were the first, and things like that. If that's the case, we're not going to know that until we get there, all right? Because it's not in this Bible. This is not the angelic Bible. This is the human Bible. And everything we have on angels is a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept. We compare details, and we piece these things together. All right. So when did this happen then? When was this single point creation? I believe it was before Adam. It was before the creation of the earth. And I don't see any other way to understand Job 38 other than to accept that angels preceded the earth. That because they were told to gather around and watch, that meant that they were there first. So they could gather around and watch. And then when the earth was created, they sang, they rejoiced, they celebrated, they worshiped, they praised God. And I think that's another bit of testimony there, that the earth was not created a waste place. He didn't create a tohu wabohu globe of stuff, and then the angels start singing, ooh, that's great, that's wonderful. All right, he created a beautiful planet, and the angels celebrated. So join me there in Job 38. We'll take a look at it. But point three, the angelic realm of creation bore witness to the creation of the earth. The angelic realm of creation bore witness to the creation of the earth. So this helps us to place the unmentioned angels within the Genesis 1 framework. Since angels aren't in Genesis 1, how do we relate the creation of angels to what is described in Genesis chapter 1? And that's a valid exercise. And honestly, we got to approach it. And if there's brothers and sisters that reconcile it in different ways, hey, let's be relaxed enough to acknowledge that there are different ways to put this together. All right, but to me, Job 38 really leaves no understanding as far as the angels after the creation of the earth, because they were on hand to witness the creation of the earth, as far as that goes. Okay, this, by the way, is a very common exercise, one that we do in a lot of different studies. So if you can develop these tools now, you'll actually do yourself a favor for a lot of other studies down the road. I shared this with the Bible college students in Kiev because we spent 1 week teaching Daniel. We spent another week teaching Revelation. And in the Daniel outline, we've got a seven-year period of time that's broken down into two halves, two three-and-a-half-year period of time, right? Time, times, and half a time. And so in the Daniel calendar of eschatology, there is a coming 7-year time period broken down into two halves of 3.5 years. Then you spend a week in the book of Revelation and you start studying the tribulation on that calendar, and you've got seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. Okay? And as you work your way through the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, there are no verses in Revelation that specifically tell you how they fit into the seven-year framework of Daniel. All right? And we got to be honest enough to say that. And then to be relaxed with one another when different people find different ways. And if there's people out there that put all put every seal, trumpet, and bowl in the second half, the final 3.5 years, many do. Some put the seals in the first 3.5 years and the trumpets and bowls in the last 3.5 years. Or they put the seals and the trumpets in the first half and then the bowls in the second half. Okay? Why do they have such variety? And as I said, some put all seals, trumpets, and bowls, all of that in the last half. Okay? And we ought to be at least relaxed enough with one another and honest enough with the Scriptures that what they're trying to do is they're trying to take the Revelation framework and the Daniel framework, and they're trying to blend them in a way that's appropriate, in a way that validates all the details of both passages. Okay? And that's the same exercise we're doing tonight. We're taking the angelic passages, and we're taking the Genesis 1 passage, and we're saying, now, how do they intersect? How do they intersect? Were the angels created with the sun, moon, and stars on day 4? There are people that will tell you that. Were they created on day 1 when the waters above were separated from the waters below and the firmament was established? They say the firmament was the atmosphere, the air, and Satan's the prince of the power of the air, so that it must have been on day 1. Or maybe it was when light was decreed. Let there be light, and angels are beings of light. So angels must have been created on day 1. Okay? Or are they not created any of those 6 days because they preceded those 6 days within the gap that's inherent, that's built into the very first verse? In the beginning, God created the heavens, then the earth. Okay? And before that earth came about, angels were populating those heavens, and they were brought on hand to observe the creation of the earth. That's my understanding of it as we reconcile these things together. So when we look at Job 38, keying in specifically on verse 7, but the entire context takes you back to the beginning of the chapter. Job has spent these chapters defending himself, and he's going to get rebuked by the Lord here. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Okay? So if men are going to take counsel, that's fine and dandy as long as everyone contributing actually has knowledge to input. But if we're just pulling our collective ignorance, then what are we really doing? What kind of counsel is this? And God says, your input here is not necessary, it's not needed, it's not even appropriate because you don't have the knowledge to contribute to this conversation. Now gird up your loins like a man, I will instruct you and you will instruct me. I will ask you, I'm sorry, and you will instruct me. Notice the tongue-in-cheek, the sarcasm, the irony. He's saying, all right, Mr. Smarty Pants, pull up those pants. Act like a man, teach me. You seem to know everything. Maybe it's an effective method. If you're dealing with a know-it-all, well, make them prove it. I could boomerang, though. Some know-it-alls I've known over the years would be more than delighted to wax eloquent for a very long time. But it's effective here for the Lord in rebuking Job. Now he says, here's some of my questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. God says, I remember making this place. I don't seem to remember you there. Right? Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Who laid its capstone? If in fact this is a pyramid imagery in description. In any event, there were stages. There were processes. Do you know how the earth was created? Do you know how it was built? In what stages? In what process? What was the first step? What was the last step? What were all the steps in between? How was it that when it was finished, it was a finished and glorious thing that didn't just immediately collapse? All right. Notice, when all of this was achieved, he says in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And there they are. There's those sons of God. You remember them all the way back from chapter 1. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. The sons of God came and reported to the Lord. They reported based upon their observations, roaming around on the earth, watching humanity. The sons of God are the angelic realm of existence. And here's a reference to morning stars that, as I said, I think the other day, that this is a huge puzzle in a lot of respects. That this appears to be a choir of some sort. It appears to be an angelic choir. And yet the term also, in another passage, applies to Satan himself personally. In another passage, it applies to Jesus Christ personally. In another passage, it applies to rewards that you and I receive. Revelation 2 and 3, to him who overcomes, one of our promised rewards is this order of the morning star. So, we have a lot more puzzles than answers maybe at this point, but nevertheless, we can observe that angels were on hand. They watched it, they saw it finished, and they celebrated when it was done. They sang together and they shouted for joy. So, in my understanding now, this helps us to place the unmentioned angels within the Genesis 1 framework. They are not within the six-day account that follows verse 2. All right? In other words, they're not in verses 3 and following. Their creation came within verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens, angels, then the earth, in that order. They're not mentioned in verse 1, but that logically that's where they have to be, because they were on hand to witness the creation of the earth. Okay? Now, that bothers some folks. I don't know why, but it does. They've got some summary statements at the end of Genesis 1, like verse 26, they say supports their cause. It doesn't, but they can't seem to get over that. Also a passage in Exodus, you know, where the Bible says, in 6 days all things were created, and on the seventh day God rested. And they say, see, the angels had to have been within those 6 days. And it doesn't, but that's the passage they cling to, and they're not going to get over it, so what do? Just take them here and say, okay, make that fit. All right? And then however you choose to do it is fine, because every verse is true. God is not a liar. All right? God is not a liar. But it shouldn't bother us. If you think about it, why, when God created Adam, he allowed Adam to operate for a period of time with a deficiency. In other words, no woman. Okay? It was not good for the man to be alone. Was she created also on day 6? When was she created? I believe it was long after day 7, long after day 8. God had moved on from that rest, and Adam had gotten to work. Adam was tending the garden. Adam was naming the animals. How many days did that take? And at what point did Adam finally look around and say, you know what? My helpmate isn't here. He named all the animals. He saw that whole male-female operation and said, where's mine? None of these are corresponding to me. And when he identified the deficiency, that's when God made the provision. That's when God made the provision. To me, that's a beautiful pattern. To me, it's interesting. I think it shows the wisdom of God in unveiling his provision in a very measured way, in a very careful way, not in a premature way. I think there's things that he deliberately withholds until you and I identify that that's a need. Okay, I mean, would we really appreciate it if he made provision before we even recognized the deficiency? It would kind of hamper our ability to rejoice. It would kind of hamper our ability to identify that he's the one that's provided for our deficiencies. If we're totally oblivious to those deficiencies all along, how do we identify with his provision? See? And so Adam, once he identified his deficiency and once he identified his not good condition to be alone, it was then that God made the provision. So that something missing was then remedied, and then Adam, what did he do when he saw the woman? He rejoiced. I think he responded in a way very similar to this. Sang together, shouted for joy. Adam composed a song. He said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she came out of the man. Why did he draft poetry in that one verse? The rest of the chapter wasn't poetry. Okay. So Adam identified the deficiency. God made provision for that deficiency. I suspect that perhaps there was something similar in the sense of the heavenly host. That the heavens were created, the heavenlies, that is, were then populated with the spiritual realm of existence, all of the angels, the sons of God, the Elohim, the B'nai HaElohim, the cherubim, all of them. And yet something was missing. And they identified it. And then God said, all right, gather around now. And when he created the earth, they rejoiced. They celebrated. And we see the pattern for that here. Anyway, it goes on. The rest of this is more detail in terms of the things that God does, not only in creating the earth, but also in governing it, in sustaining it. The fact that the sea has boundaries and light and darkness and day and night and all these other things. God's in charge of all of that. And he asks, you know, verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Does the sun ever rise because you say so? Okay. Well, the sun rises every day because God says so. That's his design. That's his sovereignty in action. It's on display. And if he wanted the sun to not rise tomorrow, it wouldn't rise tomorrow. If he wanted to stand still for a length of time until Joshua can finish a particular battle, that's going to happen. Okay. Different aspects like this. See, when you create something, you have that sovereignty. When you name something, it's an indication of that sovereignty. All right? Now, we're studying angels in the process of this, but it's so much bigger. It's so much bigger. And the warfare we face today includes some of these very topics. The reason why we're losing many of these cultural battles is because we don't understand the fundamental provisions of God's creation. We're supposed to, but we don't. And we've surrendered sovereignty. In a lot of ways, we've surrendered sovereignty. And if you think I'm just exaggerating or bloviating, all right, consider. We lost the vocabulary. We lost the terminology. They start discussing gay marriage. What is that? That is an oxymoron. But it has come into the lexicon. It's come into common use. It's come into, it is valid vocabulary today because we allowed it to become valid vocabulary today. And when you name something, you're sovereign. You're sovereign. Adam named the animals because the sovereign God delegated that to him. And God accepted what Adam named because God had delegated that to Adam in his image to represent him and name those animals. He also named Eve, okay? Women don't like that, but it's the truth, okay? She was created for him, not him for her, and he named her, all right? Parents name their children, normally, okay? There's probably some other trends that are valid now going on that I don't even want to know about. But when you name something, and think about it, they name what they want to name. They redefine their terms. So that what was deviant is now normal. Why is that? Did they change the nature of what it was? They just changed the terms. It's an application of sovereignty, and we've lost that. We've surrendered that. All right. So when you see these things that God himself does and how he has sovereign control over his creation, it is a great encouragement. In any event, angels preceded men, and I just don't think that's debatable. Finally, point four. There is an uncreated angel, and only one. There is an uncreated angel, and only one. The only uncreated angel is the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, the Malak Yahweh that we have from the Hebrew, the angel of the Lord. It's God himself. It is a theophany, that is a manifestation of God's essence within his creation. Remember, God is outside of his creation. He is transcendent. But he does interact with his creation. And very frequently throughout the Old Testament, before the virgin birth, before he became flesh and dwelt among us, One of the most common ways that he intersected with his creation was to manifest himself in an angelic form. And he manifest himself as the angel of the Lord. And typically it would be God the Son that manifest himself as opposed to the Father and the Holy Spirit. God the Son who manifest himself within creation as the angel of the Lord. And he did so in the physical earth, and he appeared to men. He also did so in the spirit realm, and he appeared to angels. He appeared to the divine council, if you ever study that, out of Psalm 82 and Psalm 89 and some of those passages. Okay? The only uncreated angel is the angel of the Lord. And this was part of the angelic rebellion. This was part of Satan's dissatisfaction. Part of his dissatisfaction, see. Part of what he denied when he said, I shall be like the Most High God, was the denial of the eternality of God. See, they say, well, how could that be? How could a created being deny, how could a creature deny his creaturehood? Okay. Well, do you really have to ask that? We do it every day. Sin and rebellion does that every day. Sin and rebellion says, well, I don't care if I'm a creature. I'm going to substitute my view over the Creator and do what I want to do. It's called sin. All right. But now think about Satan and his original rebellion. We're going to talk about this in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He was dissatisfied with the position of his throne. And there was another seat he lusted after. There was a seat that he felt was he was entitled to, based upon his own glory, based upon his own beauty, based upon his own wealth, based upon his own wisdom. All right? He corrupted that wisdom by reason of his splendor. And he was jealous against the angel of the Lord. We're going to demonstrate that. He was jealous against the angel of the Lord. And I believe it comes down to, again, that humility versus pride contrast. I suspect that Jesus Christ was just as humble in the angelic stewardship as he was in our stewardship. That he was just as humble during the angel's time on the angelic earth. And he didn't magnify himself. He didn't multiply his treasures. He didn't turn the Father's house into a house of merchandise like Hillel ben Shakar did. Or Lucifer, if you want to call him that. Or Satan, if you want to call him that. Before he fell, Satan enriched himself. And he magnified his wealth. He built his own name. He demonstrated that he was superior to every other created angel. And he thought he was superior to the angel of the Lord. All right? And he lusted after a seat that wasn't his. It was a seat that belonged to the angel of the Lord. Okay? But it was a seat that the angel of the Lord didn't claim yet either. Because he was waiting for the Father to grant it to him. All right? Some of that will come out as we look more closely into Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And Hebrews 1, by the way. Hebrews 1 has that rebuke. To which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand? Okay? No angel ever got that invitation. Certainly not Satan. He thought he could take it without being invited. Not how it works. Okay? But Jesus exemplified that when you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you at the proper time. It's not about our self-exaltation. It's about humbling ourselves. So that will come up. Sunday morning, we'll come back to this and we'll discuss the angel of the Lord from the Old Testament. We'll demonstrate that it is, in fact, a theophany. It is a manifestation of God within the creation, and he does so in a localized way. He does so in a particular place, at a particular time, in a particular finite representation. And same thing with the burning bush, same thing with the pillar of fire, same thing with all the other Old Testament theophanies. They are manifestations of God within the boundaries of creation. All right, and I think in almost every instance, they're going to be God the Son doing that because it's the role of the Son to communicate the Father. The Father himself is unseen. The Father himself is invisible in spirit. It's the Son that intersects with his creation in the majority, the almost unanimous majority of all of these particular instances. All right, so there's an A and a B and a C here to deal with the angel of the Lord, but that will have to wait until Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth, the time we have tonight to study. And, Father, the recognition that these angels, Father, were around before we were, And they blew it, Father. They rebelled. At least a third of them did. And Father, you are now presently demonstrating your mercy, demonstrating your grace. And you did so, Father, not by sending the angel of the Lord to redeem, but by sending the Word made flesh. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I thank you that it was not the angel of the Lord that went to the cross, but it was the God-man. It was Jesus Christ in the flesh, without spot, without blemish, sinless and perfect, becoming our substitute, Father, identifying with each one of us. We were the sinners, Father. Each one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But you were pleased to lay the iniquity of us all upon your Son. And I thank you that you did that. I thank you that he was willing to accept that. That while on the cross, Father, he poured out his soul as a sacrifice on our behalf. He interceded on our behalf. He accepted your wrath in our place. Father, he suffered the wages of sin, which is spiritual death, separation from you. And in those hours of darkness, Father, he accepted the judgment that was rightfully belonging to each and every one of us. So I thank you for that, Father. I thank you that he took our place. He accepted our sin. And because of that, Father, we can now receive his righteousness. I thank you, Father, that we can be made righteous by faith in Christ. What a blessing, Father. What a provision. It's the wisdom of your eternal plan, a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, Father, or they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. I thank you, Father, for their misunderstanding. I thank you that they put him on that cross. And then none of their taunting, none of their teasing, none of their temptation would cause him to come down. They begged him to. They challenged him to. They mocked him. They told him that you didn't love him anymore. But he didn't come down. And I thank you for that, Father. I thank you. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.